Please turn in the copy of your scriptures to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And please listen to the word of God. There's a good likelihood you may never hear a sermon from this passage again. It's not a very prominent passage. And so just heighten your listening to it, that this may be the only sermon you ever hear on this passage, and maybe probably the only sermon I ever preach on this passage. So let's listen to God's word carefully, and let's take heed to it. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, and I'm going to start with verse 1, actually, just to get the context, and we'll read through verse 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And here is our text for today. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Of all people, the Jewish people should have been the ones who knew what God was like. Their Torah, their law that was given to them through Moses, it said this, listen carefully, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And yet, even after this clear truth in God's holy law, even up to the time after Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter still didn't get this idea. If you remember in Acts chapter 10, it took quite a bit of revelation by God in a supernatural way to convince Peter of these truths here. And you may remember the story of the house of Cornelius, and when Peter saw this vision, and then Cornelius had a vision, and when he approaches Cornelius' house, and after all of these signs and wonders, per se, he finally comes to an understanding, and he begins to preach the gospel by saying this in Acts chapter 10. Peter says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. And this is very much in the theme of what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 2. He's taking the same idea of God's righteous judgment is righteous because God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. And we're dealing with a broader section in Romans. If you remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of God's wrath being revealed, all the way till Romans chapter 3:20. That section is largely dealing with God's wrath, showing that man is under sin, under God's wrath, without righteousness. And then in Romans 3:21, the great gospel is disclosed of the righteousness of God revealed apart from works in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in this section, he's been showing the world, chapter 1, the world is under sin. And then, like we read, he's saying, and you Jew, you too are under sin. So chapter 2 is largely dealing with the Jew. The principle could be applied very clearly, and it should be. The religious person broadly, or the moral person, it could clearly be applied to. But I believe he is speaking directly to the Jew. to the Jew who would have the mindset that their judgment was more significant than the judgment of God. And maybe they didn't consciously think that, but the way Paul is writing is they were presenting themselves as judge. And so now he goes in to say, let me explain true judgment to you, or the righteous judgment of God, because you're not the judge. God is the judge. And so in many ways, he is putting them in their place. And he's also, not only God's righteousness and in judgment is based off the fact that he's not partial, but it relates to this issue of Jew and Gentile, which is a theme throughout Romans. And so he's showing them that you, Jew, are on the same footing in regards to judgment that the Gentile is. And so this would put them, bring them together. And he says in Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That every one of us, Jew, Gentile, we are all sinners. And so he's putting them together on equal footing. And one last introductory thought is Paul is addressing the hardness of heart of these Jews. That's what he just said in verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart and impenitence. So the immediate context, the immediate here, he's addressing a group of religious people who are hard-hearted, who think God has been kind to them, therefore they must be okay. And so that is the audience that he is writing to. Obviously, he's writing to the Christians in Rome, but he's laying out his gospel, and we could see how Paul would have preached to a group of people. So what we're going to consider here is the righteous judgment of God. And we're going to consider it by just asking a very, very simple question and giving three answers to this question from the text. What will judgment day be like? What will judgment day be like? We'll give three answers. So what will judgment day be like? Number one, you will be all by yourself. You will be all by yourself. And we can see this in verse 6. He says here, God will render to each one. And he's emphasizing, it's not Jew, you're in a group, Gentiles. He says, each one of you is going to stand. He will render to each one. On verse 9, he says it maybe even more clearly. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you came from, what religious background in a sense you came from, every single human being is going to stand before his judgment. God is not going to judge us in groups. Far from being exempt from the judgment of God, the Jews, far from them being exempt from the judgment of God because they were simply Jewish, he says here, you will be judged first. Judgment will come first to the Jew. In a kind of ironic twist here, Paul takes the theme verse of Romans. If you remember, Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Jews were presented the gospel first. The Messiah, according to the flesh, was Jewish, and he presented the gospel to them. He brought the truth of God to them. And they first received this blessing. And so Paul says, yes, the Jew first, but also the judgment, the Jew first. You are not exempt from judgment. You will be receiving the judgment first because you've been so privileged. You are greatly privileged. You can read in Romans 9 as Paul pours out his heart of grief, saying how brokenhearted he is, that the Jews are outside. The Jews are under condemnation. Why was he so brokenhearted? He said, because they were given so many privileges, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises were given to the Jews, the patriarchs. And above all, he says, Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, was Jewish. And those great privileges, it brought great sorrow to Paul to see them outside, but also it brought great responsibility to them. Huge responsibility. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And so there would be great responsibility. Judgment would come to them first, but not come to them first as a group again. As individuals, Jews would be judged first. Individual Gentiles would be judged, each one of them. And so what will judgment day be like? You'll be all by yourself. God's judgment is not based on families. God's judgment is going to be based on individuals. And young people, it's a huge blessing to grow up in hearing the word of God. And yet, your parents aren't going to stand with you on judgment day. They're not going to stand in your place. Your friends will not be with you. Judgment will be individual. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 14. He says, For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he goes on in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And there he's directing it actually to the church, saying you're not going to give an account of your brother. You're not going to get an account of, oh, this guy, look at how bad he was doing, or look at how this person was doing it wrong. He says you're going to give an account of yourself, of yourself to God. If you remember the parable that Jesus told of the two men who were praying, and the one he prayed to himself, and he was thanking God that he wasn't like other people. And that's exactly, I think, the mindset that Paul is addressing, that Jewish mindset, that Pharisaical mindset of thinking, look at how bad the other people, and seeing themselves more as judges than saying, no, I need to look at myself as the other man did. He said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He was addressing himself, his own need. You'll give an account to yourself and think about it and realize it'll be a given account to God. It'll just be you and God in judgment day. That's all that's going to matter. And all of us have been given much. Like the children in this room, you've been given much just by the fact that you're here right now and you get to hear God's word read and God's word explained, that you're going to be held accountable for that. There's great responsibility. Much will be required of you. So what will judgment day be like? Second, what will judgment day be like? You will get what you deserve. You will get what you deserve. Look at verse 6 again. He will render to each one. He will render to each one. Judgment day will truly be the day of reckoning. It will be a day of repayment. The wicked will get what they worked long and hard for. As Paul uses that same type of metaphor in Romans chapter 6. He says, for the wages of sin is death. Basically, you earned it. You deserve it. You worked for this. This is where you put your energies and your efforts. And you will get it back now. It will come back on your own head. Or as he said in verse 5 of our chapter, you stored up wrath for the day of wrath, and now it's coming. And the righteous will be rewarded. These truths, these parallel truths here, you see them expressed in Revelation as they worship God. They often worship God in the day of judgment for these ideas that God is righteously going to judge the wicked and reward those who sought him. Listen to Revelation 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. We see the same idea in Revelation chapter 16 of God's just judgment. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So God's righteous judgment will be individual. It will be a repayment. But what will the judgment be based off of, or how will God determine how much to repay each person? This leads us to our third point. What will judgment day be like? You will be judged according to your works. You will be judged according to your works. And to organize our thoughts, I subdivided this point into three subpoints. So we're going to have three subpoints under this point, that we will be judged according to our works. First subpoint, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Now remember, Paul has in mind the Jew who has focused more, again, on judging others than the judgment of God. and the judgment coming to themselves. They thought that they would escape the judgment of God because they were judging others, because they were of the right family, or because they were of the right community. They excused themselves from God's judgment because they had been given God's word, even though they didn't necessarily keep God's word. I had my own grandmother. She was Jewish, and I remember her often telling me, just keep the Ten Commandments. And I would tell her, Grandma, you don't keep the Ten Commandments. And she was a pretty immoral person and broke a lot of the commandments. And yet she, I think, sincerely found some comfort in the fact of keep the Ten Commandments. And it was very stereotypical of how some Jews or even other religions can take comfort in, we have been given this, this is who we are. She would tell me often, I was born a Jew, I'll die a Jew. And there was great comfort in this sense. I am Jewish, that's my identity, I have Torah, and I'm okay. And it doesn't make any sense to say, but if you're not keeping it, and that's what Paul is trying to address in this whole chapter, that mindset. So what does Paul tell them? Basically, in our text here, he says, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words are the subpoint. I said, talk is cheap. Or to put it more perfectly and more fully and more beautifully, remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? This was the same exact point. First, he said it of false prophets. He said, how will you know them? They're good speakers. They prophesy. They speak to you. He said, they come to you and they even look like you. They look like sheep. He said, you will recognize them by their fruits. By their fruits. And he goes on to talk about how if you have one tree, it bears one type of fruit, another. He says, good fruit can't come from a bad tree. And bad fruit can't come up from a good tree. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then he says perhaps one of the most terrifying statements in all of Scripture. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not the one who says, but the one who does my Father's will. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. And this is very much Paul's mindset. I believe this very much in line of what he's saying right here, that he's arguing to a group of people, these Jews, who would have been shocked that they did not enter the kingdom of heaven. They would say, but we were God's people. We said the right things. And you'd say, it's not what you say, it's what you do. They called themselves Jews. That's what they identified as. They identified the whole world as Jew-Gentile. But a more fundamental distinction than Jew-Gentile, Paul is saying, is good and evil. Good and evil is a more fundamental distinction. And this is what he does here in this passage, is he breaks up the world between good and evil, not between Jew and Gentile. Plus, the Jew didn't realize that their belief that they would escape God's judgment because they were Jews, simply by that fact, was to make God liable for the charge of favoritism. To say, is God playing favorites? Or is he partial? Is God partial? God's judgment is based on works because God's judgment is based on his character, on who he is. Let me say that again. God's judgment is based on works because God's judgment is based on his character, on who he is. What is God like? He is righteous. He is just. Therefore, his judgment will be righteous and just. This is what Paul ends this passage with. Look at verse 11. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. That's why his judgment is not based on Jew-Gentile, but based on good and evil. But this isn't only true of the Jew. This is true of the churchgoer, of anyone who is, again, religious. Because God doesn't change, and this principle can be applied simply today to any context of a religious setting. If someone were to call themselves a Christian and rely on the Bible and boast in God and know his will, and approve what is excellent, but not do it, not do what God has said, they will not enter God's kingdom. They will not enter God's kingdom. It does not matter how much you say or how much you know. If your life doesn't reflect what you confess, then Christ doesn't know you. Christ would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Somebody say, are you saying we're saved then by our works? Are we saved by what we do? That brings us to our second subpoint. Our second subpoint is faith that works. Faith that works. So are we saved by our works? And hopefully the answer is obviously no. Or as Paul would say, by no means. Or the King James would say, God forbid. The great message of this letter, it says exact opposite, that we are not saved by our works. And I won't spend the time to go through the passages. I think many of you are familiar with them. But we are clearly not saved by our works. We are saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus alone. But don't dismiss what the passage is saying here. Don't say, okay, it's not saying that, and either go on and say, it's, you know, I don't know what it's saying then, or how do we reconcile these two? Don't miss what Paul is saying here in this passage. And before we get into all the in more detail of it, simply, he's saying to this group of hearers, we're not saved by a hypocritical or a dead faith. We're not saved by a mere expression saying, yes, I'm a Jew, or I'm a Christian, or I go to church, or I've said this. We're not saved by a mere hypocritical or dead faith. It's often been correctly said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I'll say that again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The scripture clearly condemns works as the ground of our faith, or the cause of our faith. But the scriptures everywhere affirm that faith, the work of faith, is the necessary fruit of our salvation. And so faith isn't the works isn't the cause of our salvation, but works are the necessary fruit of our salvation. The necessary fruit of our salvation. And last time we were in Romans 2, we spoke about how Paul and James are often put in opposition to each other. And here's a clear passage where you can see they're speaking on the same issue here. A mere saying, be warmed and be filled, and yet not having works that confirm that. Is that really faith? And so what Paul is saying here is we are not saved by a mere profession. Empty profession. There's perhaps no passage in Scripture that I think puts these two ideas together so closely and so beautifully. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So understanding this distinction here helps resolve what at first glance may appear to be a very significant problem in our passage. You may have noticed in the passage that Paul says not only is God going to render to the evil what they did, but he says he's going to render to the good. He is going to render to the good what they did. Look at verse 6 through 10 again. Look at it closely. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, there will be tribulation and distress for everyone, every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Is this passage teaching salvation by works? Now, some have tried to resolve this apparent tension here by saying that Paul is simply arguing if one could actually do good works, then God would reward them with eternal life. Then God would give them the gift of eternal life. But no one can actually ever do that because we are in sin, our state of sin. Therefore, this is just a hypothetical situation. Now, that interpretation, I think it is plausible, and there's some good Bible teachers who interpret it that way, and I think that is a plausible interpretation. I think the other passages of Scripture actually make that argument. You can read in Romans chapter 3 that the law shuts our mouth and that no one can be justified by the works of the law, and he makes that point that we can't actually do it because we are in sin. But it's not the plain reading of the text, at least hopefully we can all agree to that, to say that's not what it at least apparently says at first glance. And it's, I don't think, actually necessary to impose that, to say this is just hypothetical. He's not speaking actual, and so it's a hypothetical situation. Listen to what John Calvin says in commenting on this verse. But there is not so much difficulty in this verse as is commonly thought. For the Lord, by visiting the wickedness of the reprobate with just vengeance, will recompense them with what they have deserved. And as he sanctifies those whom he has previously resolved to glorify, he will also crown their good works, but not on account of any merit. Nor can this be proved from this verse, for though it declares what reward good works are to have, it does yet by no means show what they are worth or what price is due to them. And it is an absurd inference to deduce merit from reward. And so what he says there basically is God is going to crown, he will crown our good works, but not on account of merit. Not on account of merit. Or as we said before, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. And if we understand that the true nature of what saving faith is, the problem, I think, is resolved. When Paul spoke to the Galatians about similar issues in the sense of the letter of what he speaks in Romans, he says this in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And that's the only true saving faith there is true faith. It necessarily works. Faith and works are in opposition to each other when it regards to how one is saved, that we are saved by faith and not works. But faith itself, it's not in opposition to works. Faith works. Faith works through love. We are not only saved by the grace of God alone, but that grace, it works in us. That grace trains us to renounce ungodliness, as we learned in Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. That grace is working in us to renounce or denounce ungodliness. We have nothing to boast about, for we are his workmanship, as we read in Ephesians, serving him by the strength that he supplies. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said this at the end of chapter 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his strength, that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul saw himself as one who was working hard by the strength that God had supplied. He saves us by God saves us by his grace, and then he empowers us by his grace to joyfully serve him. And then he rewards our service and good works that we perform by his power. It's truly grace upon grace upon grace. Let me give you one other verse. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 10, after he said that he's the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, it's not speaking simply of a hypothetical situation, but of an actual situation. It says in verse 7, To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. God will give eternal life to those who seek glory and honor and immortality by patience and well-doing, not because of their well-doing or good works, as if their works was the cause of the reward, but their good works are the fruit of their salvation. The good works are the fruit of their salvation. We see the same teaching in our Lord Jesus in that great passage in Matthew 25, where he talks about his coming. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him, it says, he will gather all the nations and he'll separate one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And it says, and he will place on his right the sheep and he'll place on his left the goats. And then the king, he'll say, come to the sheep, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And I'm sure you know the passage where then he goes on to say all the good works that he had done. He identifies them by saying, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And when I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And sick, you came and visited me. And when I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous, they said, Lord, when did we see you in all of these situations? He says, when truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it unto me. And then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he gives the same account of all these situations that when he was in, they didn't come to him. And they say, Lord, when do we see you? And he says, when you did not do it to the least of my brothers, you did not do it to me. And then finally, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And note, Matthew is not saying who will be, Matthew is showing us who will be rewarded, not why they're getting the reward. He's showing us who, this group is the one who will be rewarded, and they're marked out. These are the ones who have done these things. This group are cursed, and he's marked out. This is what they have done. And if you read it carefully, Matthew 25, verse 34, it indicates why they're getting the reward. He says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so these ones, the cause of it is the election of God, the free grace of God. That's the cause. But the demonstration of this true faith is, look at what you have done to the least of my brothers. Look at what you have done. Now you may think, well, okay, that's true maybe in Matthew 25, but Paul uses the word render. It sounds like a payment. It sounds like you're getting paid back for what they actually did. Andrew Willett, in his commentary, he observed that the word translated render here is not only means a just retribution, but a gift of favor. So render, he would render it not only a just retribution, but a gift of favor. And he references Matthew 20. If you remember Matthew 20, verse 8, where Jesus tells the parable of the laborers in the vineyard and how he hires, the guy hires him at different times. And then at the end of the day, he pays them all the same. And their people are upset and saying, wait, this isn't fair. And it's the same word there in Matthew 20, verse 8, that he pays them. Or he renders to them. But the context is clearly not tit for tat, an exacting. It's a gracious context. It's actually the whole point of the parable is one of grace. One of grace. And at the end of the parable, if you remember, in verse 8:14, he uses a different word. And it says that he chose to give them. He said, does it bother you that I chose to give them to those who worked last, the same as I gave to you? Am I not allowed to do what I want with what is mine? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And the whole point of it is one of graciousness, of generosity. And I think this is how we should view Romans chapter 2. God will reward good works. That is taught all over Scripture. But even the reward is gracious. Even the reward is gracious. One more supplemental argument that may help make this see the validity of this interpretation of why Paul described it this way. And looking at this passage a lot, one thing I kept coming to mind is, why does he give so much detail to the descriptions of the righteous and the wicked? Why not just say the righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be judged, or will receive wrath? And he gives very elaborate description, and it doesn't sound hypothetical the way it's written. And this leads us to our last point to answer this question: why so much description on the good and the evil? Why do you describe them this way? And our third subpoint, and our last point, we'll close with this: a motivation that sanctifies. A motivation that sanctifies. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he said this: "We may add that though he might have briefly described, even in two words, the blessedness of the godly and also the misery of the reprobate, he yet enlarges on both subjects, and for this end, that he might more effectively strike men with the fear of God's wrath and sharpen their desire for obtaining grace through Christ. For we never fear God's judgment as we ought, except it be set, as it were, by a lively description before our eyes. Nor do we really burn with desire for future life, except when roused by strong incentives." Let me just repeat that last part. We do not really burn with desire for future life, except when roused by strong incentives. Do you ever think about the judgment of God? I'm asking this to Christians. Do you ever think about, I'm going to stand before the judgment of God? And I know at times in my life, understanding justification by faith alone may have, in a good sense, thought there's not a fear, a dread of judgment, but in a bad sense, there's not really a thought about judgment. I never really think about it. And we often equate judgment with something that's negative, and or at least a negative verdict. And our text is very clear that judgment can have a positive or a negative verdict. Judgment itself can have a negative verdict to say there it's resulted in condemnation, or there can, you can go and undergo a judgment and it can have a positive verdict that it results in justification, or maybe a better word to use in our text is reward. Is the judgment of God a motivation that sanctifies you in this life? Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth. These are Christians. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What we do in this body counts. Sometimes we falsely apply assurance and we think we're going to take some quantum leap and everything will be better and there's no connection between this life and that life. But as the Lord saves us and sanctifies us, there's much that is connected between this life and that life. What we do in this life matters. And we should think one day we will give an account. Christians, we will give an account before God of what we did in this body. Why did Paul describe the Christian in such detail here? So we could clearly see, first the Jew, they could clearly see what group they were a part of. Say, look at my life, and yeah, I may say this, and I may have great peace that I'm judging others, but that's not how my life looks. And the proof is in the pudding, to see, as they say, you know what, it's not there. I think that's the immediate context of what he is doing. And to say, as Calvin put it, fan into flame that desire for future life. To fan into flame that desire for future life. And since most of us here are believers in Christ Jesus, I just want to spend a few minutes in closing to try to fan into flame that desire for future life. What is a Christian? What Paul says here is, the way he describes them is those who seek. It's those who seek. It's not merely those who go to church. It is someone who seeks, not someone who's wandering around or someone who drifts. It's someone who's on a journey, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. They're going on this journey. They're pushing forward. They're not someone who's described as on vacation. And he says that they're not just seeking something, because you could seek all sorts of bad things. He says they are seeking something specific. What is a Christian described like? It's someone who is seeking glory and honor and immortality. And he adds in the last part, glory and honor and peace. That is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone seeking glory and honor and peace. And I think what all those have in connection is they're seeking something that's eternal. A Christian is someone who's seeking something that lasts, something that will not fade away. They're seeking the glory that comes from God, not from man. They're seeking the honor that comes from God, not from man. They're seeking immortality. They're seeking, they're longing for immortality, eternity. The martyr Jim Elliot put it famously this way: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's a great description of a Christian. Maybe not in an absolute sense that we are all there, but to say that seed of life of the God and God in me, that's what happened, is my eyes were open and I saw things are passing away. And now I am one, like Pilgrim, on a journey now seeking that celestial city. I'm seeking for something that lasts. Or put even better, the writer to the Hebrews says, we are looking to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're going after. That's what we're longing for. And how is this practically seen? And this, I think, is easy to miss. How is this seen in the Christian's life? By patience and well-doing. They seek that which is eternal by patiently doing good, by patience and well-doing. That's how it is actually seen day by day. And I think the connection may be those whose hearts are set on heaven, on that heavenly country, they're free to do good works here. Those whose hearts are set on eternity, they are set free to do good here on earth. If this world is your ultimate destination and your ultimate goal, then you're going to hold on to it with everything you have. And that's what the unbeliever is marked by. Look at verse 8 here. What is the unbeliever like? But for those who are self-seeking, that is what the unbeliever is like. He is seeking himself. And the Christian is someone who is seeking that which is eternal, that which is not going to pass away, which is not going to fade away. Instead of seeking the glory of God, they are self-seeking. But the righteous, their treasure is in heaven. For that is where their heart is. That's what they're seeking. That's what they're laying hold of. That's what they desire. They are free to use the world's goods to make friends in heaven, as Jesus said. Because that's not ultimately what they're seeking. They're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what they seek. The unbeliever, it says here, they're not seeking righteousness. Look again at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They're obeying unrighteousness. And the Christian doesn't do this occasionally. This isn't a passing thing, that on occasion maybe the Christian has an interest in that which is eternal and they do good works because they know that this world isn't the ultimate destination, our possession, our prize. It says here they're patient in well-doing. They persevere, they continue. This marks their life. So in closing, what will Judgment Day be like? You'll be all by yourself. If you do not have Christ Jesus today, in the ultimate sense, you will be all by yourself. But if any man's in Christ, he will never ultimately be alone. Some of our works, they'll burn up, sadly. Paul speaks to that of teachers and pastors. I think the principle is true of us all. Some of our good works will burn up. Good things we did, we'll see, oh, that was why I did that. It wasn't the best motive. Paul says you will suffer loss. In that judgment, I'm sure all of us are going to suffer loss. Though, he says, you yourself will be saved. You won't ultimately be alone, but only as through fire. What will Judgment Day be like? You'll get what you deserve. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, as Jesus said, he'll say, go into eternal punishment. Wrath and fury, as Paul said, which results in what he said, in tribulation and distress. That will be their eternity, tribulation and distress. The righteous will be rewarded for the talents that God gave them and invested with the wisdom that God gave them and the power he gave them to serve him. It will be grace upon grace. And say, Lord, you gave me these gifts and I gave this back to you, and now you're rewarding me for all that you enabled me and helped me to do. And we'll say that's what marks God's people. You see a faith that works through love. What will judgment day be like? You'll be judged according to your works. Because God is concerned about the sincerity of our hearts and not hypocritical words. And a sincere faith always, always works through love. It always shows itself. Therefore, we should labor now while it's day and get ready to meet our Lord. Our Lord Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Let's close together in prayer. Our master, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to think about our time when we will meet you face to face. And we pray that it would cause us to burn with desire to please you, that we would long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to store up treasures in heaven, that place of incorruption, that we would await the inheritance that comes from you. We ask this in your name. Amen.